Let's open in the Bible now to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 15. Mark, chapter 15. And we read from verse 22 through verse 37. Mark, chapter 15, verse 22 through verse 37. All four of the Gospels record the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, and this is what Mark records. Mark 15, verse 22. And they bring him unto the place called Golgotha, which is being interpreted the place of a skull, and they gave him to drink wine mingled with myrrh, but he received it not. And that was intended as an alcoholic beverage to numb his nerves, so that as he was crucified, the pain wasn't so severe. But Jesus refused to have his suffering abated. So verse 24, and when they had crucified him, they parted his garments, casting lots upon them what every man should take. And it was the third hour, and they crucified him. That's about 9 in the morning. And the superscription of his accusation was written over, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two thieves, the one on his right hand and the other on his left. And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, "And he was numbered with the transgressors." And they that passed by railed on him, wagging their heads and saying, "Ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself and come down from the cross." Likewise also the chief priests, mocking, said among themselves with the scribes, "He saved others, himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe." And don't think they would have believed if he would have done that. The end of verse 32, "And they that were crucified with him reviled him. And when the sixth hour was come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And some of them that stood by when they heard it said, "Behold, he calleth Elias." And one ran and filled a sponge full of vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink, saying, "Let alone, let us see whether Elias will come to take him down." And Jesus cried with a loud voice and gave up the ghost. And the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. We read this far in God's holy and inspired word. The text is verse 34. "And at the ninth hour," that is after the 3 hours of darkness, "Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which is being interpreted, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" We stand tonight, beloved, at the foot of the cross of Jesus Christ, and we begin with an important question. What is the cross and the suffering of Christ to you? Too often we come with a nonchalant spirit to these stories, these records in Scripture concerning the suffering of Jesus Christ. And we shouldn't do that, especially in light of the words that we're going to look at tonight, which interpret for us the suffering of Jesus Christ. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? As we come to those words, and as we come this evening to try to understand them, we come on holy ground. "Take off your shoes," God said to Moses. The place where you stand is holy ground. Perhaps among all the words in all of history that ever have been uttered, these are the most profound, and for that reason also the most difficult to really understand and comprehend. We can know their meaning in the English language. We can know the meaning of the ideas in the text, but we can never plumb the depths of what Christ expresses in these words. And we don't want to. We don't want to, because the closest that a man will ever get to understanding what Jesus means by these words is that a man spends eternity in the torment of hell. There's nobody understands these words better than the reprobate unbelievers in the torments of hell. But that doesn't mean we don't want to look at these words and meditate upon them and seek by God's leadership and spirit to come to a greater understanding of what these profound words mean. This is a great mystery. These words are a mystery. God became a man. The Word became flesh. But these, God forsook that man, are even more mysterious. God became a man, and then God forsook that man. It's reported that Martin Luther, in preparing a sermon on these words, sat for 3 hours, as was common for him to do, in complete silence, meditating on these words one by one and thinking them through to try to express as clearly as he could what they meant. And after he was done 3 hours, he shook his head and he said to his servant, "God forsaken of God, who can comprehend it?" We cannot. But that doesn't mean we say nothing about it. These words are actually written for us to consider. And we know that from both the gospel accounts, Matthew and Mark, where they're recorded. Jesus uttered these words in the Aramaic, something similar to the Hebrew. And both Matthew and Mark record them in the Aramaic, Eloi, 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 which means my God, or as Mark has it, as Matthew has it, Eli, Eli, my God, and then Lama, which means why, or for what reason, and then Sabachthani, which means thou hast forsaken me. And they're translated in both Gospels so that in those days the Greek readers and today us as English readers can understand what Jesus said from the cross. There's mystery. There's a depth here we can't understand and we can't comprehend. But yet they're written in our language for us to meditate on. And so tonight we want to look at these words under the theme, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We'll notice three things here. First, the reality that Jesus was really forsaken. Second, the reasons why was he forsaken. And then third, the response of Jesus to being forsaken of God. To be forsaken is a dreadful thought. It is the worst kind of suffering. Suffering itself can be noble. The fact that Jesus suffered all by itself could be considered to be a rather noble thing. But the fact that Jesus in his suffering was also forsaken, that he died on a cross, that he was forsaken and rejected of man, and that he was forsaken, in the words of the text, by God, take all dignity from his suffering. There was shame in his suffering. To be forsaken is dreadful suffering. Maybe you've walked through a place that you would call a forsaken place, and it's hard to believe that such a place had life once. There are mining towns that I've walked through where once 20,000 people lived, and there are houses and streets and no one, a ghost town. The word forsaken conjures up bitter ideas of bitter calamities. You think of a child forsaken. Jeremiah talks about the destruction of Jerusalem and the children walking around the streets in their suffering. Or you think of a broken marriage, a man or a woman forsaken of their husband or their wife. But now, God here forsakes. It's one thing to be forsaken of man, but to be forsaken of God, that is much worse. The word forsaken in the scripture is used in the context of the covenant, and the covenant is a relationship of friendship, of love. We think of the marriage covenant, and God says to us in promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. That's his promise to us as his bride. And church, Jesus, when he was leaving, said, I will be with thee always, even unto the end of the world. And it was God's bride, the Old Testament church, that was told in her unfaithfulness that God would forsake them. And now Christ, the Son of God, in his suffering says, God has broken covenant fellowship with me, forsaken. We should understand that these are not just feelings that Christ had or words that are used in a kind of exaggerated way to express something, but the forsakenness of Christ was real. This wasn't like our experience when sometimes in trials and sufferings that we go through, it seems to us that God has forsaken us and he's far off. And like Job, we say, I'll go forward and backward and to the left and to the right, and he's not there. Where is God? No, God never forsakes his people. He says, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. But here, Jesus doesn't express just an experience, but a reality. He was truly, really forsaken of God. He doesn't say these words because he lacks trust in God or he lacks vision of God. No, he sees God. He knows where God is. But he's truly forsaken of God. And he experienced this as no one ever else could. To understand what it means, and we can only say a few things about it. This is one of those texts in the Bible that you hardly dare to preach on lest you spoil its clear meaning all by itself. We can just say a few things about it. To understand what this means, we must first understand the richness of Christ's communion with God. He's the one who had continuous, uninterrupted communion with God in the Godhead as one with the Father. In John 1, verse 1, it's put this way. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And there are two words used there. The words with God has the idea of face to face with God. There was intimate fellowship. Later in John 1, John says, the only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. He dwelt in the bosom of the Father. And John says right before that, no one has seen God at any time. But there's a unique fellowship that the Son has with the Father. And this communion that Jesus had with God the Father in the Trinity was also the experience of his earthly ministry. During his earthly life, Jesus knew communion, fellowship with God. At 12 years old, he was so engrossed in the things of his Father that he stayed in Jerusalem, and his parents went home and they turned back to find him, and he says, I must be about my Father's business. Because he had such an intimate fellowship with God, he understood the mind and the will and the purposes of God for him. And he wanted to live and walk in those. And so he daily walked with God with the mind of God as his own mind as he lived during his earthly ministry. In John chapter 8, the Pharisees come to Jesus and they challenge his authority, and they ask him this question, thou bearest witness of thyself, thy witness is not true. They're saying to Jesus, you tell us you're the Messiah, but that's just your words and we don't believe your words. You need more evidence. You need someone else to bear testimony for you. You stand alone as a witness that you're the Messiah. And Jesus says in reply, not just that the Scriptures bear witness to him, but the Father, he says, bears witness to me. And that means this, that he consciously understood the witness and the testimony of God. He says, he that hath sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always the things that please him. In John 16, Jesus is going out with his disciples from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane, going to the cross, going to the time when he will suffer. And he says, "The hour cometh and now is that ye shall be scattered and leave me alone." He's talking about the disciples all forsaking him, and he says, "Yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me." So he knew an intimate communion with God. He was not alone. But now as he goes to the garden, or as he goes to the cross and suffers in the darkness of the cross, that communion is broken. We should understand this aspect of the suffering of Jesus Christ as the climax, the most bitter moments of his suffering. He was forsaken here, not just of men. That was different. His disciples forsook him. Judas was unfaithful to him. Peter denied him. They all forsook him. There was pain in that suffering. But now to be forsaken of God. You see, he had this one comfort when his disciples left him. The Father is with me. But now, the Father also has forsaken him. And what makes this suffering more intense and helps us to realize it is that Jesus was sinlessly perfect. If he had been a sinful man who uttered these words, then we could understand it. It was David who first uttered these words in Psalm 22. And he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And David experienced that as a sinner. But Jesus was a sinlessly perfect one, made for perfect communion, not just as the Son of God, but as a man, made for perfect communion with God, as Adam was created in the beginning. And now, he loses that fellowship, though he's sinless. No communication, no experience of divine love. Heaven is dark for 3 hours. And quiet. He had questions from the cross. Earlier he uttered a prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And God answered that prayer in the conversion of the thief. But now, as he asks the question, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" there is no answer from God. His forsakenness was real. And we can only say some things about it. We can't comprehend it. We can't understand it. What Jesus experienced in his human nature, we cannot tell because of the darkness. What he felt and experienced in his soul, we cannot know, because we will never have to go through the suffering and the torments of hell. How it was possible for him to be forsaken of God and yet not be annihilated. Well, that was possible because of his divine nature, but we cannot understand it, the full experience of being forsaken by God. And then we look from the cross, where Jesus was forsaken, to God who forsook him. And we ask a question, how could God do this? And this really adds to the pain. This is a part of Jesus' question. "Father, my God, now, why hast thou forsaken me?" The God of covenant, the God of grace, the God of communion, the God of friendship forsakes not just people, but his own Son. As Luther said, God forsaken of God. Who can understand it? Now, we can be technical, and that's good. It was the human nature that experienced here that he was forsaken of God. Father and Son in the divine Godhead were never separated from one another. But it was the full experience of the Son and his human nature here to be forsaken of God. What was the reason? That's the question that Jesus asks, isn't it? Twice, my God, twice he says, "Why hast thou forsaken me? That's not just a question of rhetoric to emphasize the fact that he was forsaken. This is not merely a lament. It is a lament, but it's not merely a lament. Sometimes we use questions in a lament. You think of Jeremiah in Lamentations 1, verse 12, where he's expressing the suffering of Christ, and he says, "Behold and see, all ye that pass by, if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which has happened unto me." And he puts a question to them. Job asks questions, many questions. But this is not just a lament. Rather, this is a real question. Why? And we must ask why. What's the reason? God doesn't do this for nothing. And if you think it through, there's really behind this question a real problem, because if you focus on Jesus as a person, well, God should never have forsaken him. He didn't deserve it. He was a sinless man. He was the Son of God. Why should God forsake his own son? Why? Why? What's the reason? Isn't God a just God? How can God forsake a sinless one? Well, that brings us to the heart of why Jesus suffered. There are three reasons. First one is this: he suffered as the sin bearer. He suffered as the sin bearer. On the great day of Pentecost, the high priest would take a ram. He would take two of them. One of them he would make an offering. The other one, he would lay his hands on its head and he would speak unto it the sins of the people. And then they would lead that out into the wilderness to be lost. Well, this is what's happened here. The Father places his hands on the Son and speaks the sins of his people onto the Son. Isaiah puts it perhaps more beautifully and more repetitively in these few verses than anywhere else in Scripture. Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6. Think of all the times it repeats here that Christ suffers in the place of the people as a substitute, as their sin bearer. "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. With his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all." You see, this is why Jesus came. You remember the beginning of his ministry, John, at the Jordan River. "Behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world." Why was he forsaken? Because he bore our sins. And so God had to forsake him. God had to bring him to death. God had to lay on him the punishment that we deserve. Then a second reason. Why? Because of the holiness and the inflexible justice of God. He was the sin bearer, and God is holy. In Psalm 22, where David speaks these words, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He gives this reason in verse 3. "Thou art holy, O thou that inhabitest the praise of Israel." God is holy. Now think about the holiness of God. The Bible says he's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. There's no blemish in him. There's no evil thought. If he should mark iniquity, none should be able to stand before him. So holy is God that the angels cover their faces. Sinless angels. The highest of the angels, the seraphim, and they cry, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." And any time in Scripture that a man, you think of examples, Abraham, Moses, Joshua, Job, any time in Scripture that a man has a revelation from God, not in which he sees all of God's glory, but just a glimpse, a clear view for a moment of who God is. What do they say? I deserve to die. I abhor myself. I'm vile. I repent in dust and ashes. Who am I? God is holy. And because God is holy, God is just. And that means that God, in his holiness, reacts to, he must react to, anything that is contrary to his own holiness, that goes against his holiness. And that means all sin. God cannot overlook sin. He doesn't push it under a rug. But his justice requires that every sin that's committed against him must be punished. You see, at the cross here, God is doing something. Yes, when Christ comes to the cross, man does something. He shows his depravity by forsaking Christ and crucifying Christ with wicked hands. At the cross, Satan does something. He shows his immense hatred for the seed of the woman by, in fulfillment of Genesis 3:15, bruising his head. And Satan thinks for a moment that he's got victory here. At the cross, Jesus also did a work. He laid down his life for his sheep, the just for the unjust in love. And here at the cross, God did something too. He gave his son, yes, but he also forsook his son. And in that, God displayed his holiness and his justice. Why? Why is he forsaken? Because God is holy and just. Jesus was bearing at the cross there our sins, and so the Father could not look on him. He turned his face from him. He forsook him. And God's justice demanded that Jesus suffer for sin. What did he suffer? He suffered hell. The best description in all the Bible of death and hell is this: to be forsaken of God. Jesus puts it this way: they'll be cast into outer darkness where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The psalmist says to live apart from God, that's death. To lose all life support, to lose communion with God, that's hell. That's what Christ suffered. That's what God, in his fury, poured out on his son, because his holiness required it. Why? Because Jesus was the sin bearer, because God's holiness required it. And then there's another reason, and that is this: the awfulness of sin. And here we look at ourselves. We looked at Christ. We looked at God. Now we look at ourselves. And we see here in these mysterious words, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" Words that we can never plumb the depth of, the depths of man's depravity and sin. Not just in putting Christ to death, but in the punishment that Christ had to take in the place of his people. We can't put it into words, but the Bible tells us the wages of sin is death. This is what sin deserved: that Christ be abandoned, that Christ be abandoned of God, that he know nothing of the love of God, that he know only the wrath and the hatred of God. And when we contemplate it, we understand in a small way the depths of our sin. We should stop and ponder it. He was forsaken of God. Sunday I put it this way. Here's the injustice of the cross. That he was forsaken. That he suffered. Whereas we should have. Because of our sins. You see, sin doesn't just touch humans. Sin doesn't just affect the human race. Sin doesn't just affect our relationships, but sin touches the majesty and the holiness of God. As we think about the words of Christ, this is what sin deserves. And so we see here in Christ giving himself as the sin bearer, the immensity of his love. God commends his love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus says, I lay down my life for my sheep. That is, in their place as the lamb, the sacrifice for their sins. Do we take our sin too lightly? Do we understand its depth? Do we understand the price that Christ had to pay for it? Do we know how many they are? Do we know how frequently and how easily we fall into sin? It's our sin that nailed him to the cross. This is why he was forsaken of God. That's the price he had to pay. How does Christ respond? Well, there's one more word in the text here that we haven't talked about yet. My God, my God. The pronoun, the possessive pronoun, my. And he says it twice. My God, my God. Why? Here, he's forsaken of God. God has disowned him. God doesn't say, my son. And yet, forsaken of God, he still looks to God and says, my God. That was an act on his part of love for God, but more than love, love that obeys. Love always obeys. This was an expression of obedience, on Christ's part in the most intense moments of his suffering. My God, he doesn't say anymore, my Father. He doesn't experience the communion of Father and Son. He sees here only the way, the will of the Father for him, the will of God for him. And yet still he says, my God. The cross was the climax in the life of Christ of his obedience. The book of Hebrews puts it for us in this very curious way, that Christ learned obedience through suffering. I say curious because we would think he had to learn obedience, but wasn't he perfect? And the idea is this, that all his life long, his suffering increased more and more, and now it comes to its highest point as the Father has forsaken him. And no longer does he say Father, but God. And yet he says, my God. All of his life was a life of obedience. As a child, he obeyed. He obeyed his parents, whom God had put over him. He was subject to them, Luke 2 tells us. As he grew up and it became more and more clear to him what his work was and what his calling was, he was obedient. As he ministered, as he taught, as he was rejected, as he was tormented, as the cross drew closer and closer, he obeyed. He said, my God, my Father, who has sent me. Luke 9, verse 51 puts it this way, "And it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. And his disciples, you know, advised him not to. You go there, you know what will happen. And he set his face steadfastly to go to Jerusalem." This was his obedience. He went to Jerusalem. We know what happened. He was arrested, put on trial. And he knew that was coming, because right before that, in the Garden of Gethsemane, the agony of the cross was right in front of him. And even there, he says, "My, not my will, but thy will be done, my Father." And now on the cross, in that word "my," he's submitting still to God. And if you're my salvation depends on anything, it depends on this, the obedience of Jesus Christ, that as he suffered, he submitted. He turned to God. He didn't turn to Mary. He didn't turn to John or any of the other disciples that was standing there looking on. But he turned to God, the one who had abandoned him in this moment. And he said, "Father, thy will, my God." And he submitted himself to the Father's will. He was forsaken. He bore the bitter agonies and torments of hell. He was forsaken that we might never be forsaken of God. And that's our comfort tonight as we think about these words. We think about sin. We think about what sin deserves. We think about Christ as our sin bearer, who in his love gave himself for us. We put our confidence in him, but here's our comfort: never forsaken. Never forsaken. That's God's promise. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, "I will never leave thee nor forsake thee." And so even though sometimes as we go through life, it may seem to us that God has forsaken us, the way may seem dark, as David put it, my God," speaking from his experience as a believer, yes, speaking prophetically of Christ to come, but also his experience, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Even as we experience something like that, we know God will never forsake us. Christ was forsaken. Christ bore what sin deserves. Christ gave himself. And tonight, we believe, we trust, we hope, we put our all in him, because he, in these words, accomplished our salvation. After this, he said, "It is finished. The price is paid. Salvation is secure. The suffering is over. It is finished." And he was buried. But he arose because it was finished. Romans 1 tells us God raised him from the dead to demonstrate his power. Romans 4, verse 25, he was raised for our justification. And so tonight we look at his suffering, but we do it with hope and confidence, believing he's Lord, as he says these words. He couldn't say them any other way. No one in hell says, "My God." It was only because he's the victorious Savior that he could say these words. And so we have confidence, we have forgiveness, we have hope as we believe in him. Amen.